Well, good morning. Thanks for joining us this morning. It's a tough act to follow up after my wife, I'm just saying. Feel a little bit insufficient getting up here, but hey, Pastor Matt, if you're new here, we are so glad that you're here. Thanks for joining us this morning. We are diving in to a great series that I think has really been helpful. It's been helpful for me even to sit back in some of these passages and to meditate and work through them myself. And so I hope it's been encouraging to you. If you missed the first 2 weeks, though, you're going to think I'm just a bully today because of where we're going in our conversation. I'm partially a bully, but not completely a bully. But I would encourage you, hop online, go listen to the first 2 weeks and see kind of what we've been talking about because it makes a lot more sense where we're landing today. But what we've been looking at is basically just the truth that we live in a broken, busted, messed up world. And it's that way largely because of us, because of choices we make. And basically around us, there is hurt and heartache that some of us are responsible for and other of us are just victims of. And we've kind of walked through that hurt and said what that does primarily in that hurt is we go to one of four places to try to fix what's broken inside of us. And that was these four wells you see behind me, a better version of ourselves. We go to others to try to fix us. We go to the world to try to pacify the angst inside of us, or we go to religion to try to cover up and hide what might be broken in there. And really, we realize that none of those work. Only the well of Jesus is the one that truly satisfies us. And last week, we said that we primarily will begin to blame people when we go there. Right? So when we finally get outed for the wrong that we did, we begin to make it everybody else's problem and not our own. And we said that the only solution to this broken cycle that we find ourselves in is Jesus. And I left you with the gospel last week and how Jesus changes every one of these wells. Now, when we finished last week, it was grand, it was awesome, it was exciting, it was hoorah, yeah, Jesus changes everything. And then we got met with Monday morning and our sin showed back up in our life and we go, oh, now what? Today's the now what. Today is, you know, we have been given a vision by God to live a life of restoration and freedom. And the whole series has been packed around Psalms 23, which says this. He restores my soul. So we spent 2 weeks talking about the fact that Jesus needs to restore our soul. But more than that, beyond just being restored, there is a path now that God has for us in this progress of restoration and reconciliation with the Father in which we would walk in paths of righteousness. So how do we get there? Like, we know freedom is what God offers. We know Jesus offers great things for us, but how do we actually get there? If you're like me and you've spent any time around Christianity or religion, you know this tension inside of you, which says, I know God has more for me, but I can't seem to ever take a hold of all of it. Because every time I think I'm there, something else rears its ugly head. Is it ever really going to work? The answer is yes. But it requires some things of us in the pursuit of Jesus in response to his salvation that we might find freedom. Before we get started today, a really important question needs to be asked, and it's how do you know whether you are a Christian or not? How do you know you've accepted Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life? What fruit needs to be evident in your life? Now, as you ask that question, a lot of things come to mind. Obviously, there needs to be a confession and acceptance of Jesus as Lord and all of that. But as I look at your life, one of the key markers that the Word of God would say needs to be in your life to prove that you've given your life to Jesus is actually so contrary to what you think it would be, we would dismiss it a lot. What needs to be a habitual progress in the Christian's life is repentance. And that sounds crazy because we would think if we came to Jesus down the road, we'd eventually start repenting less. But if you've been on the journey of Christianity, you know that you actually find yourself repenting a whole lot more. You start seeing things and you start seeing sin in a way that you never thought you would see it before. You just thought, I'll just repent for the big things. And then you start following Jesus and realize, man, God is after so many things in my heart. The problem with repentance is we think it's an Old Testament thing. And our culture doesn't like it because what it means then is I have to admit fault. And we just spent a whole sermon last week saying we don't like to admit fault. We like to call ourselves mistakers, not sinners, you know? Just a mistake. I didn't mean to. Well, that is very contrary to the gospel. But we go, oh, well, Jesus showed up and he sprinkled love dust over everybody and we're all good. He loves us and accepts us. And that's Old Testament prophet, repent and burn, turn and burn. But Jesus showed up on the scene after John the Baptist walked through and prepared the way. And I want you to hear the first words that Jesus utters in Mark, or some of the first words Jesus utters in Mark. After John the Baptist was put in prison, John, being John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. And this is the good news. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus, the love dust fairy over here that everybody thinks he is, the first words out of his mouth are, if you want the good news, if you want to understand salvation, there must be repentance for your sin. Repent and believe. And we've tried to build a Christianity that's okay with this. Just believe. It's okay. Do what you want. And so a lot of us have been convinced that we play church. We show up, go to Christmas, go to Easter services, we come in, we add some religious activities. Sure, anybody can want to be different. But the only way we have the power to actually be different is on the other side of repentance. And I know that's uncomfortable because it's uncomfortable in my life. And I know that's hard to hear because we know what that might mean for us if it's true. And I wouldn't tell you this today if I didn't love you. Like, if I wanted you just to be, yay, everything's awesome, I wouldn't be preaching this sermon to you. Because I love you and I care for you and I want the freedom that Jesus has for you, we have to have this conversation today, in which we talk about how do we actually get the freedom that Jesus has for us. So think with me here. I want you to just imagine with me. You did it again. That thing, that sin, that habit, the one you hate. You lost your temper. You looked at something you shouldn't have. You said something you shouldn't have. You thought something you know is wrong. That thing that you've been trying to fight, you know that feeling? Sit in that moment for a second. I know it's uncomfortable. Sit there. What do you feel in that moment? On the other side of sin, what do you feel? A little ashamed, some regret, some remorse, maybe a little weepiness in there, maybe some self-hatred. You're feeling a lot of things, and none of them are happy. That word that we use to describe that feeling is called grief. Grief is a gift of God for you. I said this last week. I fear the day that feeling never shows up in my life. I am rejoicing that I am grieved, but it hurts in the meantime. The word grief we would use to describe loss. Somebody who died, that's usually when we use that word. We have to get, as we start this conversation, that sin will always leave you with loss. Never once have I turned to sin and at the end of it go, man, that was awesome and I don't regret a thing about it. Never once have I let my temper go and gone, man, that felt really good. I'm going to stick with that forever. No, it just isn't what's there. We have to be honest with those feelings because until we're honest with those feelings, we're never going to try to get to the root of what we're after in them. God says in his word that feeling you feel in that moment is a gift from God. If you have your Bibles, you're going to be in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians deals directly with this idea of grief and how it really is a gift of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul had written a letter to the church correcting them on some sin in their life, some sin they needed to deal with. He had some pretty strong words with them. They wrote a response letter and basically said, that hurt a lot that you said that. Like, that poked deeply into my heart. But we realize that we have repented. So Paul is responding in 2 Corinthians, and this is what he says in response to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 to 10. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. He's saying, I'm sorry I hurt you, but I'm not sorry. You know that kind of thing? And I'm not really sorry that I hurt you because what came out of it was good. You saw the sin in your life and you turned and walked away from it. Now, he lays out two things in there and where we're going to spend most of our day is unpacking those two things of worldly grief and godly grief. What's the difference between the two types of griefs? Because that feeling you feel in that moment has the opportunity, according to 2 Corinthians, has the opportunity to produce in you a salvation without regret, or it has the opportunity to produce death. And what you'll find as you pursue Jesus and you walk through this, that there is this line of motivation and why I do what I do and how I do what I do that really comes down to the heart of the matter. Like, we can do all the same things for the wrong reasons, and that is the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. One has the key for you to finally get the freedom you're after for your life, for your family's life. The other has the opportunity to get you frustrated and enslaved to a cycle of really self-hate. And so we're going to walk through the negative side first. If you exhibit worldly grief, there's going to be some things that will be tellers or markers of your repentance that tell us where you're kind of landing on that. And so I want you to take an honest assessment of your heart today. Today's an honesty day. In which you go, okay, how do I typically respond when either confronted with my sin internally, confronted with my sin externally, and what is the internal monologue going on in my head, and how am I apologizing? And if you're really, really brave and you're willing to risk a potential fight later on, which could be for your good, ask somebody what they think about how you repent, what they think about your apologies. Do it with a safe person. Don't do it with a mean person. But let's be honest with this, because I think we want salvation without regret, do we not? Like, I don't think anybody in here goes, I want to live a life of regret for the rest of my life. Like, we just don't do that. And it's plainly here how we don't do that. So worldly grief exhibits itself primarily in showing, firstly, just a regret or a sorrow over horizontal consequences or horizontal repentance, as we would call it. And when you think about this, basically what this means is we're just sorry we got busted, right? Like, you're just a little bit bummed that you got caught, you got found out. Like, oh man, that really stinks. It's not really sorry for what happened. It's just sorry that it has to deal with the fallout of what happened. Right? You're not really sorry that you broke the lamp. You're just sorry that you now have to go pay for a new one. Right? You're not really sorry you broke the rule. You're just sorry that you have to deal with the consequences of that rule. And what this one fleshes itself out in is really just kind of the shallow, like, yeah, sorry that happened. My bad. Now, could you in this maybe get a little weepy-eyed, a little tearful? Sure. Could you be really, really sorry that people now see you differently? That you've lost some status, you've lost some respect? Could there be some grief over that? Sure. But it's short-sighted, because all it's doing in its repentance is going, man, I'm really sorry my life's more difficult now. And frankly, you might keep doing it if you hadn't gotten caught. Like, if you weren't outed, you might still be doing that thing. We ask ourselves the question. We have to say, God, do I have the vision to see that this is not just an unfortunate circumstance and unfortunate consequences, but I have offended a holy God? Do I now see that this isn't just a hear sin? When I yell at somebody, it's not just a hear sin, it's a hear sin. Why? Because they bear the image of God, and I am not honoring the image of God in them. Therefore, I have a vertical sin, now a horizontal sin. So in your repentance, are you primarily just sorry that we got busted? Or is there actually a grief over what we've done? One leads to life, one leads to death. The second one is this. Simply an emotional response to our sin. This one sounds a lot like your two-year-old when they're in trouble and they're really upset that they're in trouble. And they go, Mommy, I'm so sorry, I swear I'll never do it again, forgive me, come back, call me. Okay, I'm fine now. Right? It's the self-hate speech inside of your head that goes, man, I'm such an idiot, I can't believe I do that again. God, I'm never going to do it again, I promise, just give me one more chance and I'll never do it. Anybody ever been there? Now that's wonderful, God's moving in your heart in a deep way, but what happens when your circumstances change? Your emotions change. All of a sudden, you got it all out of you. All those endorphins go running. You feel so much better, and then you're right back there 2 days later. You're so sorry you got caught on the hook. I'm sorry, God. Ooh, that looks shiny. Right? Your emotions change, and this is dangerous because it can appear to be really godly, but it's just sorry it got busted. It's not actually grieving over what's gone wrong inside of our heart. It's just grieving that things are now uncomfortable for us. Your emotions can be good, but they are not to be what centers your repentance. They are a byproduct of your repentance, and we'll get to that. The third way that worldly grief exhibits itself in our life, and this one is probably true of most of us in this room to some degree or another, is simply sin management. So we're confronted internally with our sin, and what the natural propensity of every human, most every human that I know, is going to do is go, let me try to cover up the cracks, the dings, the dents, so nobody sees it. I know I lost my temper over here on the kids, but it was the Dunkin' coffee. I shouldn't have had caffeine after 2 p.m. Like, it's not, you know, it's just, okay, it doesn't happen. I'm not normally like that, okay, right? I didn't normally look that way. I was looking at the TV, and then she just walked by, and I just, you know, it was just, you hear that? That's that internal dialogue in our head going, let me manage this thing over here. Let me keep it cozy and comfy. Sit, stay, good boy. Right? Like, that's how we treat our sin. We treat it like a puppy dog who we can train, but it's really like a lion. See, worldly grief does not see how serious sin is. It doesn't look at it and go, oh, that could kill me. It looks at it and goes, ooh, that looks fun. Let's stay close to it, but let's keep it here so nobody thinks I'm a bad person. Let's manage it. Thing's going to maul you. It'll kill you. It'll take you down. You can't manage a lion. Most of you can't even manage a dog, let's be honest. But you can't even manage a lion. It'll get you. And as long as we are trying to manage the sin in our life, it will always win. And you go, no, I'm smarter. And I go, no, you're not. It outsmarted David. It outsmarted Samson. It outsmarted Moses. It outsmarted all of the greats of the Bible. Why do we think we're different? We have to take it out back and put a bullet in it. We just have to. Otherwise, it will always show up. So what sin are you managing in your life? What sin are you trying to hide and keep cozy so no one sees it? The reason why we manage sin, if we're being totally honest and totally transparent, is because we kind of like it. We do. We kind of don't want it to go away. It kind of keeps us warm at night. I said last week, I don't go to McDonald's because I don't like it, right? Why would I continually go to McDonald's if I don't like it? We have to be honest with ourselves. And you know what? The reason I haven't put this sin to death is because something inside of me kind of enjoys it. And you know what? It's okay to recognize that. It's okay to acknowledge that. It's just not okay to stay there. It's just not okay to stay there. We realize, you know what? I like my temper. It gives me a sense of control. We need to acknowledge that and go, okay, we got to stop managing this thing because currently it's managing me. We might think on the outside we have it together, but we know that internal monologue. The last way that it represents itself, where the grief would show itself, would simply be irresponsible grief. So this one sounds a lot like the politician. I'm really sorry what I said that I didn't mean to say offended you because you're such a wuss. Right? Like, we've all heard that apology. I'm really sorry that's not what I said, but that's what you thought I said. Therefore, you took it that way, and now you're offended, and now you're mad at me, and I'm still not responsible for it, right? Anybody, don't raise your hands. Anybody married to that, right? My wife can raise her hand. We're just going to be honest. I'll out myself right now. This is me. This is my natural propensity. Why? Because I have this lawyer in my head that goes, I can shift even a little bit of blame over here, and if I can turn the tables, I don't have to feel as bad about how I feel. So what this is essentially, I'm not responsible. It was simply a response to something you did incorrectly that made me act this way. Is that not what you hear? Is that not the dialogue in your head initially? Now, what does that mean? It means you're not taking your sin seriously. It means I'm not taking my sin seriously. I'm trying to offload it onto you. It is destructive beyond all measure. Because you will walk around and everybody will go, well, that apology was fake. You didn't mean it. So any repentance that is therefore true after that, there's always that doubt inside of the mind. Did they actually mean that or are they just saying it to pacify the situation? Dangerous. Not only to you, but to your relationships. It goes, I'm not really responsible for this. You are. Now, let's be honest. We could all find ourselves in these camps at some point. And to deny that we would find ourselves in this camp would be what First John calls us, and it would say basically that we're calling God a liar. Because the truth is we all have sin in our life. Like, I don't know why we're so surprised that we have these conversations together. Like, I don't know why it's like, oh, they talked about sin. Like, of course we did. Of course we have sin in our heart. We're human. We're not Jesus. And so let's remove some of the shame about talking about it, because until we bring it into the light, we have no hope. Well, Jesus promises you bring it into the light, and there's hope. And so let's stop being afraid of repentance, because on the other side of repentance is a life of godliness and incredible things that he has for you. And the lie we've been told is that we need to handle things this way. We don't actually need to own what's gone wrong, and things will just kind of work themselves out. Do they ever just really kind of work themselves out? Maybe externally, some of your circumstances will change, but internally, even if you didn't get caught, it's in the back of your head. It's gnawing at you that you might actually get caught one of these days. There's a better way, church. Because if we live in this and operate it in this, we will be people as believers who walk around with the opportunity to be free. We have the keys in our back pocket, but we never use them. We're just stuck. And so we walk around as Christians, and people go, wow, you're a Christian. What's going on? Why is this exhibiting? Yeah, I don't really know. I don't know what to do. Well, what's that? That's the key to freedom. Yeah, I'm not going there. That's uncomfortable. That's what we do. And until we get over that hurdle, we'll not find what Paul would call godly grief. I want to read these passages to us again as we continue with more cheery news after this. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Church, we need to be rejoicing whenever God goes into your life and pokes at something. I know it hurts because it hurts when he does it to me. We should rejoice. Why? Because God's trying to set us free. He's trying to give us a life without regret. He's not trying to punish us. He's trying to set us free. And so if you want regret-free living, if you want to live in what we would call a good, godly grief of your sin in a way that gives you the freedom that God offers, it's quite simple. It's quite painful, but it's quite simple. Here's what we would say. Godly grief exhibits itself primarily and initially in the step of exposing sin. This is the first move of godly grief. Now, this happens in one of two ways. This happens, one, internally, in which we stop and go, God, search my heart, know me, reveal what might be broken or crooked or wayward inside of me. God, would you reveal it to me? And in other ways, it goes, we know what the sin is. We need to bring it to the light. It's that choice to pull up the sleeve and reveal the Band-Aid on our arm. Now, if you have any hair on any of your appendages and you have a Band-Aid over it, there's always that initial moment when you grab the Band-Aid going, what's going to hurt worse? Leave this gross Band-Aid on here or rip all the hair off on my body. Like, ladies, if you ever waxed your unibrow or your hair, or maybe you don't have a unibrow. Listen, when my wife waxed my unibrow, man, that thing hurts. There's always this moment of like, ah, right? So you're sitting there, and there's that moment of like, what's going to hurt worse? The public humiliation of having a unibrow, which my wife reminds me of often, or this wax being ripped from my head. That's the same monologue that's going through your head when you go to sin. What's going to hurt worse? This going in and rotting me down, or ripping off the Band-Aid and bringing it to the light. And sadly, we are so afraid of what might happen when we expose the sin in our life that we walk around covered in Band-Aids, pretending like nothing's wrong. Well, the truth is about sin is it will take you down. It's gangrene. Your arm will fall off, and we don't see it that way. Listen to how serious the book of Ephesians chapter 5 says sin is. Have nothing to do. Don't even pretend. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. If we want freedom, we got to pull the Band-Aid off. We got to bring it to the light and go, God, this hurts. I'm known for my sin. Here it is. Do something with it. I expose it to you, Father. It takes some incredible humility, and it takes some incredible trust that you serve a good God who cares about you. Listen, if God didn't care about you, it'd be really hard to repent. It'd be really hard to expose the sin. If Jesus didn't pay for every one of your sins upon the cross already before you did them, if he didn't pay for them, it might be terrifying to repent. But the truth is, he already paid for it. All your sins, past, present, and future, paid for, declared righteous. So you're walking around with a Band-Aid you don't need anymore. And we would trust God and go, here it is. I expose this to you. One of the most terrifying prayers you will ever pray is simply, God, search my heart and know me. If there's any wicked way within me, reveal it. How terrifying that prayer is, because he will almost certainly bring something up in your life. Some of us know what it is right now. Some of us, God is calling us to bring that into the light and to trusted people and go, here it is, God. expose it, bring it to the light. You will never find freedom if you have one foot stuck in the corner of darkness. It's all got to come out. It all will come out by his loving grace. The second way it exhibits itself is that it produces sorrow. And you go, how is this different than the emotional response? When you see the weight of your sin before a holy God, and you see the weight of your sin upon other people, it does something inside of you. When godly grief hits you, it breaks you in a way that you never thought possible. You begin to feel things and remorse for how you treated people. You see God's holiness, and there's just, there's no better way to describe it for me than, I wish that wasn't true of these relationships. When you look across the Bible from beginning to end, and there's men who were revealed the presence of God, so either they saw a vision of God or God was made manifest to them. You see this in Isaiah, you see this in Jeremiah, you see this in Paul in Acts chapter 9, you see this in Peter, Luke chapter 5. What's the common thread across all of those stories? When God reveals their sin to them in front of his holiness, they almost all fall to their knees, bow their heads, and go, depart from me, I am a sinful man, woe to me, and they begin to weep. We need vision for our sin that's as clear as that. I need vision in my life that when I see my sin, I recognize it for what it is, and it produces a sorrow inside of me. Because if I'm not sad about it, and if I'm not grieved over it, I'm probably going to keep going back to it. Yesterday, I was outside working with around the house, and I have my dog. I have a 3-year-old Doberman who loves to go make friends. And I have 35 acres that he could run on, and I really wish he would stop visiting the Jack Russells on top of the hill. He's a total creeper. He'll just, like, sit in the woods and watch them. He won't even go talk to him. Just, like, sit in the woods and watch him. Anyway, so I'm trying to not become the nuisance neighbor with this dog. And so judge me or not, that's fine. I've had to buy a collar for this dog to try to keep him close, and it can tone him and it can shock him to bring him back. Well, my dog is very smart and simultaneously very dumb. I don't quite understand how he's that smart and that dumb at the same time. But yesterday, he was running around with me for probably 2-3 hours, no problem. Runs away. I'm shocking, I'm vibrating, all those things. Drive up the hill to the Jack Russells, and for once, he's not visiting the Jack Russells. So I'm coming down the hill, and it's a long dirt road, and I see him just booking it up the road like I'm in so much trouble. And so I parked right in front of my driveway so he couldn't get past me. He was so determined to get away from me that he leapt the ditch through the woods and booked down a 1/4-mile-long driveway to where my lovely wife was sitting, and he thought, ooh, she'll protect me. And so he goes running up to her and sits there like, I hope I'm not in trouble. He's so smart, though, because the moment I get to him, what does he do? Big dog, he flips over on his back, takes his hands, he covers his eyeballs, and he turns his head away like this. I'm not kidding you. I wish I had gotten a picture of it. Total shame. Just like, I've been an idiot, and I know, please, 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 please. And I go, you know what's coming. Like, you know punishment is coming, and yet you're here again. Like, no, I hope it doesn't happen. And I go, man, is that not me, or is that not me? In which I know if I run to sin, I'm going to always come back to either the consequences of my sin or the loving recorrection of my Father, and yet I keep going there. Why? Because I'm not that sorry about my sin. Because I'm not that remorseful that I went there. I just think, oh, that's okay, I'll get away with it. It's not that big of a deal. It is that big of a deal if you realize it'll take you down. Now, my dog's lucky that I'm gracious. I'm just saying. Sin's not so gracious. It's just not. It doesn't care how good of a person you are. It doesn't care what kind of a parent you are. It doesn't care. It's no respecters of persons. It'll take you down. And as long as I keep responding like the dog, just like, oh no, I'll never find the freedom. It's on the other side of genuinely seeing the weight of our sin in our life. The last way that godly grief exhibits itself is the one you're fighting in your head right now, that it readily confesses. Right now, that thing inside of your head that you're going, no, God, not that. Like, sure, let's deal with some of these things over here. I'll maybe admit to not praying a lot, or, you know, I'll admit to maybe being a little grumpy, but I'm not admitting that. I'm not dropping that bomb. No, no, no. See, that is what needs to be readily confessed. That thing is what Jesus is after. In Joshua chapter 7, earlier in Joshua, they were given very clear commands. When they went to take down the city of Jericho, they were given very clear instructions. Do not touch the gold. Do not keep the gold. It all goes back to God, basically. You keep none of it. Well, then they go, and everybody thinks they followed the rules, and then they get to the next battle, and they just get smoked in war. And so Joshua comes back to God and goes, what in the world, God? You promised us conquest. Like, and he's weeping, and he's grieving, and God speaks to him and says, get up. There's sin you need to go deal with in your camp. Go deal with it. And so this process of elimination, they find out that what had happened was Achan had taken some of the gold and he buried it underneath his tent. It did not go well for Achan. We'll just leave it at that. But you know why it didn't go well for Achan? It didn't go well because it wasn't necessarily that he sinned, as that was a problem. It was that he never confessed it. It was that he waited until his sin found him out to try to bring it out. It's just too late. The consequences are too large at that point. We need to be in the position of continually going to our tents and going, what's in there and what do I need to get rid of? What's in my heart that needs to be out of here? What's in here that I might be worried if somebody showed up and saw inside of my heart? What? Just rip it out of there. Just get rid of it. Psalms 32 says this. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression. Right? He's not saying, I'll wait till somebody finds out, and then I'll say sorry if I really have to know. I will out myself. And the beautiful promise of that is that Jesus forgives the guilt of our sin. That Jesus forgives the guilt of our sin. So the thing you're hoping nobody finds out about, you know what? You don't have to think that anymore. If you out yourself before the Lord and the cross and trusted people, there's no surprises in your life. Matt Chandler puts it this way. He says, if somebody were to walk up to me and go, you know what I found out about you? He goes, my heart never skips a beat. I don't have to go, oh, what did they find out? He goes, there's nothing. I've outed myself everywhere. God knows, and the people who need to know, who I love and care for, they know it all. Could you imagine the guilt-free living that comes with that? Can you imagine what freedom and peace comes from making sure all your T's and I's aren't crossed and dotted over here just so nobody finds out? You're just free. And that's the restoration Jesus wants for you. And you go, Matt, you don't know what I did. If I had to confess what I did, listen, you weren't the king of Israel who slept with a woman and then killed the husband to bear. Jesus forgave even that. I don't care what you've done. There's nothing bigger than the cross of Jesus. There's freedom for you. And until we understand that on the other side of repentance is a loving, caring God who wants the best for us, we will not repent. See, some of us grew up in homes where if we did something wrong, we knew punishment was coming quick and swift and harsh. Some of us potentially still live in those homes or those environments which we're so terrified to admit that we're wrong because we think the hammer's coming down, and that's just not Jesus. That's just not him. Tim Keller puts it this way. Fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves. It makes us sit here and go, I can't believe I thought I was better than that. Joy-based repentance, knowing the freedom offered in this repentance, makes us hate the sin. That's the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. That I'm not afraid of outing myself because I know when I out myself, there's freedom. Not afraid of being found out anymore because Jesus knows it all, and yet he loved me, forgave me, and died for me, and promised me a new life. This week, I want you to sit with these truths. And this last point, and we'll just briefly hit this last point because it's where we're going next week. But godly grief removes the root. It does. It removes the root of our sin, and this is our last point. We don't have a lot of time to unpack this today. We're going to get to it next week. But what I don't want you to walk away with these points this week is let me try to cover up this thing that might publicly be known. Because what happens is if you get your anger problem all wrapped up over here and you're mowing the weeds, you know, like I keep weed whacking my wife's garden, right? You're just mowing the weeds, we're keeping it down. Well, then what happens? You think you have this one all sorted out. You think you got the anger problem, and then you run over here and go, well, there's the bitterness again. All right, let's pack the bitterness out. And you just keep running and mowing the weeds. See, there's something deeper behind why we do these things. That's where we're going next week. How do you get to the root of those problems? How do you get in and go, okay, God, why do I turn to this thing? Why do I find myself at this well again? What's inside of me that wants to go there? How do I find the healing to remove that root out of my life? Because until we go to that level, until we allow God in to really find the lions in our heart and put them to death, we'll just be managing the weeds. Now, you can make a lawn look really good with lots of weed whacking, but it's not healthy. And that can be true of our hearts too. We need to get in and find the roots. And so we'll talk about that next week. I didn't want to throw too much on you this week. I think the conversation that we're going to have next week could be one of the most important we're going to have in this entire series. So I highly encourage you to come back. On your chairs, you should find a small little card. Hopefully it came back out. The tiniest little card you could ever imagine in your life. Sorry for the size of it. On this card is what we call the path to freedom, or the four steps. Here's what would be my challenge to you this week. There's an invite card, and then there's a tiny little square card. It's on the tiny little square card. There's four steps. I would challenge you with the same thing I was challenged about 9-10 years ago. I had a family member of mine go, "Matt, how often do you repent?" And I was like, okay, that's a very forward question, but okay. I said, "How often do you repent?" And my answer was terrible. I said, "As often as I feel guilty enough that I have to." Just being honest. "As often as it feels bad enough that I feel like I have to confess." And they said, "That's dangerous. It should be daily, sometimes multiple times a day." And so I just began this process of looking at this card and saying, "All right, God, if there's anything in me, expose it." Just sitting and waiting. Just begin this habitual progress of confession, this habit of pulling up the tent on the curtain, or the curtain on the tent, and going, "God, what's in here?" Because if we're that serious about sin, why would we want it hanging around in the first place? And so I want to give this card to you, put it in your wallet, put it somewhere, and would you just begin to walk through this process of finding the freedom that God has for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you in a vulnerable position, in a position perhaps where we feel a little outed right now. We feel like you're poking on something in our heart, God. Thank you. Thank you for loving us that way. Thank you for helping us to see what sin is in our life, God. And while this can feel like a defeating conversation, God, this is one of the most victorious conversations because we don't have to live in sin anymore. Guilt and shame don't have to have a place in our life. Regret doesn't have to be in our life, God, that we can really live regret-free in pursuit of you. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving now in the hearts. God, that you would protect us from condemnation. God, that you have not condemned us. You have saved us from this. So, Father, I pray in this moment, if there's things that you're after, there's things that you're chasing, that we would lay them before your feet. We'd begin to confess them out to you, whether we think they're gigantic or tiny, God, that we would lay them out. We'd walk in uprightness with you, God, in the path of righteousness that you have for us. Thank you for the gospel that makes that possible, that you don't love us any less, God, but in your love for us, you want us free. Jesus, we thank you for your tender, skillful surgery on our heart that we might be made free. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.